Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Hebrews chapter 11. Resuming our study in verse 11, exactly. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11. I was casting my eyes to verse 17, looking ahead. So Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11. Before we begin, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound if necessary, to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit, to utilize 1 John 1:9, so that we can be prepared to academically take in the Word of God, to make it profitable for our growth and our spiritual development. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word, to grow in grace, to utilize the time that you have given us, and to buy it back. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. So Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11, we are studying the roster of Old Testament believers that were great. They were great because not because they never failed, they were great because they kept on going. They didn't let their failures get them down. And they all of them reached spiritual maturity. Now most of these folks on the roster reached spiritual maturity late in life. A couple of them got up there fairly rapidly, Cain and Abel. Of course, was murdered by his brother Cain, but many of them achieved spiritual maturity later on in life, because life is part of the grinding stone, if you will, that develops, and you learn the lessons as you walk through. As Paul said, I've learned how to be satisfied, whether I'm in well-off conditions or whether I'm in suffering, and that's a learning process. So God will use the elements of time, the elements of discipline, to teach us to grow and to achieve the high ground. Of course, once we get on the high ground, we have to hold the high ground. The high ground is a synonym for spiritual maturity. So we left off with Sarah in verse 11. We have the same beginning in almost every verse in chapter 11, which is by faith, which is the word pistis. And here the word pistis means by Bible doctrine. So you can cross that out and put by Bible doctrine accumulated in her brain. Even Sarah herself received ability to conceive. Now Sarah was a mature believer who applied Bible doctrine that she had learned, but she didn't start out as a mature believer. She started out like all of us, as a baby believer. Originally her name was not Sarah, which means princess. It was Sarai, which means contentious one. And if you read the story of Abraham and Sarah and their relationship and how it went up and down and up and down, they had a lot of bumpy things in the road, so to speak. But she did reach maturity, and she claimed the promise, because all her life she was barren. Now, she was an extremely beautiful woman. She was one of these women that everyone would just stop when she walked by. But she was barren. And you can almost hear the other women around the village saying, well, you might be beautiful, but you can't have any children. And back in that day, if you didn't have any kids, you were nothing. And so obviously it wore on her that even though she had all this great beauty and pulchritude, she could have no children. She could bear no sons. And that was just the worst thing that you could imagine in the ancient world, for a woman to be barren and not to be able to have any kids, particularly when all her other friends are having kids, 2, 3, 4 kids, running around laughing, and you have none. So it tore at her. There's no question about that. And she was extremely upset by the fact that she could not bear children, because that was a mark of success for a woman in the ancient world, if you were married, to have a son. And of course, the same concept was with Abraham. He desperately wanted a son. In fact, they wanted lots of kids. In a lot of these agricultural cultures, you'll see that that's one of the things that is prized, is how many children can you bear. So Sarah was barren. She simply could not have children. But there came a time when she was told, and she knew the promises that were given to Abraham, that through Abraham, that the Messiah would come, the great nation would come of the Jews, and yet here no children are coming out, and of course the biological clock is ticking, 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 and then it came to the point where menopause had hit, and even if she somehow was able to have her sexual organs regenerated, it was too late. So she had a double whammy here. One, she was barren, and two, now the menopause has hit and she's not having kids anyway. Nobody can have kids at that age. But it says, by faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life. And the proper time of life, of course, is the menopause. She'd hit the menopause, and now she's saying, well, there's no chance now. It's totally over. A hopeless, helpless situation. Sound familiar? That's salvation. We are in a hopeless, helpless situation. We cannot save ourselves, and there's nothing we can do for salvation. Absolutely nothing. No good deeds, no works, no righteousness, nothing. And this is an analogy to Sarah. She's in a hopeless, helpless situation, and yet the promise is there that you will have a child. But, of course, Sarah didn't latch on to that promise. And in the early days, of course, not so early, but when she was in her 80s, or early 80s, late 70s, she came up on the bright idea that she would have Abraham going to Hagar, her maid, her Egyptian maid, and therefore that would be her child, and she would try to solve the problem for God with human solutions. And of course that was a disaster, and she wasn't applying Bible doctrine. But there came a time that she decided to turn around and start learning Bible doctrine, studying Bible doctrine, applying Bible doctrine. And like most of us, those times are when you are in a hopeless, helpless situation, when the floor is taken out from underneath you and there's nothing there, you're going to go two ways. One, you'll go all the way out to the center of the death, or two, you'll turn around. You'll say, you know, I've tried everything else. I might as well try Bible doctrine. And you will do a crash course on Bible doctrine. And that's what Sarah did. Apparently, when Abraham was circumcised, about that time, Abraham and Sarah both reached spiritual maturity together. And they decided that they were going to trust in the Lord, because you could say, well, there's nothing left for them to trust in because of their age and the things that they were facing. But God is faithful to His Word. And it says that since she considered him faithful who had promised. So she finally is claiming the promise in her old age, after she's tried all her tricks, all her schemes, moaning and groaning for years and years. It has not happened and not happened, and gritting her teeth, bearing it out, coming up with her own solutions. Finally, she decided to consider him faithful who had promised. This is before she conceived. And she said, you know, I'm just going to trust in God. There's nothing else I can do. God said it's going to happen, and I've got enough Bible doctrine now in my soul that I'm going to claim those promises. I'm going to faith rest, as it were. Verse 12, therefore there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead. Now that one man is Abraham. Now as good as dead, what are they talking about? Abraham's still walking around. Well, there's seven deaths identified in the Bible, and one of them is sexual death. Abraham was dead. So Sarah's barren. She was barren all her life, but now she's past the menopause, and Abraham's sexual organs weren't working either. He's in his 90s, and sex is down to a handshake, and that's about it. So both of them are deader than a doornail. So this is what it means by dead, is that his sexual organs are dead. So her sexual organs are dead, his sexual organs are dead. And at that, and then it says, as good as dead, at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Genesis 22:17. This was the promise that God gave to Abraham. You're going to have kids, and your descendants are going to be as many as the stars in the heaven. Look up at the stars. Can you number them? As many as the sands on the seashore. That's a lot. And so they had that promise, and that promise was given many times in the Bible. Genesis 17:1. Let's look at Genesis 17:1. Really quickly, go back to Genesis 17:1, and we'll see one of the titles for God. Genesis 17:1. It says, now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram. So this is Abram. before his name was changed to Abraham. His name was changed to Abraham when he reached spiritual maturity. Before that, it was Abram. Abram. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Now, the word for God Almighty here in the Hebrew is S-H-A-D-A-W, which is Shaddai, and it means many breasts. The God with many breasts. And of course, the female breast is a term for the production of milk for kids and its nourishment. So you can cross that out and you can say, I'm the God of many breasts. And I don't know why they translated it almighty, but I guess many breasts would make you almighty, I suppose. But I am the God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Of course, walk before me basically means take in Bible doctrine, do what I tell you to do. And of course, being blameless means to reach maturity. And of course, when you sin, you use the rebound technique, which they had in the Old Testament, we have in the New Testament. And then it says, verse 2, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Verse 3, Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you. And you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. So that was that's just one of the many promises in the Bible. So he's 99 years old, and he says, so God tells Abraham, okay, as a mark that you have now reached maturity, you're on the high ground, and you're not getting kicked off, circumcise yourself. So he has a dead sexual organ, and he has the circumcision performed on him, where they cut off the dead skin around the male phallus. And that is a symbol for dead works. Dead works, because the skin's worthless, you cut it off and throw it away. And I'm sure it hurt at 99, because when you're 8 days old, you don't remember anything, but when you're 99, you're going to remember it. So Abraham submitted to this ritual. And the ritual doesn't save you. The ritual doesn't have any special meaning other than it's a recognition that you're trusting in God's promises. So every time a Jew goes to the bathroom, basically they're saying, I'm trusting in God's promises for salvation. It's a reminder. And so Abraham submitted to that ritual. And then when that occurred, he was rejuvenated. So I don't know if he went to sleep and woke up as a 30-year-old man in appearance, but both him and his wife were rejuvenated, because you can't have kids when you're past the menopause. And you need all the other apparatus to have kids, because kids will take a lot of vitamins out of the female body. And at 90, you don't have any vitamins left for anything, let alone a child. So both of their physical bodies were rejuvenated, not just their sexual organs, but the whole nine yards. So verse 12 says, again, we've read verse 12 back in Hebrews chapter 11, 12, verse 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises. So we have the story of Abraham now, that he went and fulfilled the promises. Now we're back to talking about this roster, verse 13. All these, those in the roster, died in faith without receiving the promises. Now what promises are they talking about? They're talking about the rewards for eternity. Remember, for the concept of rewards, and we have that doctrine we're going to hand out this morning. I'm going to go over and get it. We've studied the doctrine of rewards, and there's two categories of rewards. There's rewards in time, and there are rewards in eternity. So the rewards that they had not received were the rewards in eternity. They received a lot of rewards in time, but they haven't got the rewards in eternity. They have not received the rewards in eternity. We studied that concept that Abraham lived in a tent, and so did Isaac, and so did Jacob. They were multi-millionaires, so they had a lot of temporal rewards in time, but they did not move into the cities, because everybody wanted to live in a city. And I'm sure their wives said, can we get out of this hot tent and move me into the city? We can get some nice, cool air conditioning. And actually, there's some of the cities they discovered in the ancient world, they actually figured out how to air condition the air. They'd cut holes in the wall and have water running in. It was really pretty pleasant. But they wouldn't do it, because they at least claimed that promise. And so it says, verse 13, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They are strangers and exiles on the earth, and so are we. This is merely a temporary pit stop. So it says here in verse 13 again, all these died in faith. So these are the examples of the mature believers. They've all passed away. Their bodies are all disintegrated long ago. Without receiving the promises, they did not get their fantastic eternal rewards, which staggered the imagination. These are beyond any type of things you can ever imagine what awaits those in eternity that reach maturity. And they're far superior as to the rewards in time that they did receive. The rewards in time are nothing. And these guys were multi-millionaires. And of course, Abraham had a wonderful experience because he was rejuvenated back to the age of 30 or 35. So was Sarah. And they lived extensively for several more decades, enjoying rewinding the tape. So they had a wonderful body, as it were, and they had all the wisdom that they had accumulated back in that body. Many people have said that youth is wasted on the young because by the time you do reach maturity, you're an old buzzard. And you can't, you say, wow, you know, these young people don't know anything. They got these wonderful bodies, but there's nothing upstairs. Here they had the wonderful body and they had a whole lot of stuff upstairs in their souls, as it were. So, but they saw them. They saw the eternal state rewards. How did they see them? They saw them through Bible doctrine. They learned the Bible doctrine, they saw the Bible doctrine, and they believed the Bible doctrine. They welcomed aspasomia, A-S-P-A-Z-O-M-A-I. It means to embrace or to salute. To embrace or to salute. So they welcomed them from a distance. They embraced them. They saluted them from a distance. They saw them and they saluted them because they knew that they were there. And this word confessed, it's our old friend homologeo, H-O-M-O-L-O-G-E-O from 1 John 1:9. To name or to acknowledge or to cite. That's what it means. They named, they acknowledged, they cited that they were strangers, xenos, Z-E-N-O-S, and exiles, peripedeos. P-A-R-E-P-I-D-E-M-O-S. That means you're a transient. You're someone that's passing through an area. So they recognize that this time on the earth is very short and that this is not their home. Their home, their city, their rewards were in heaven. They were here for a purpose, but their purpose was not to glorify them. Their purpose was to glorify their Creator. And how do you do that? By taking in Bible doctrine and by using that Bible doctrine. Now you might say, well, I'm not one of these heroes of the Old Testament. I'm not a Noah, I'm not a Sarah, I'm not an Abraham. I'm just a nobody. But actually, you're not a nobody. You are positionally superior to the Old Testament believers because, as we'll see in a moment, they are family of God. You are royal family of God. And so things that seem mundane to you are extremely spectacular in the church age because we are being watched by angelic creatures, we're being watched by other human beings, and we are, as God would have us, in this life to do exactly what He wants us to do. And He will give you tests that that if you pass those tests, it'll be the same equivalent as Abraham and Sarah. You simply claim a promise of God. When catastrophe hits, what do? Do you fall apart? Your catastrophe may not be like Abraham and Sarah, but you're going to have a catastrophe. And then what are you going to do about it? Are you going to sublimate? Are you going to go out and blame God? Or are you going to say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord, like Job did? And you can say the words, but you'll know if you mean the words, if you have that contentment in your soul. And oh, by the way, that's one of the greatest rewards you can have, because there are categories of rewards. When we say rewards, we talk about the rewards as if they're physical things. And they are physical things, but the far more greater rewards in time are the things that you cannot touch, you cannot see. These are called the fruits of the Spirit. Remember that word from your Bible churches in the old days? The fruits of the spirits, and love, joy, peace, and happiness. You go, what does that mean? Am I supposed to have the fruit of the Spirit sit here and have all these wonderful things popping into your head? No, the fruits of the Spirit are part of your rewards. And when you can face catastrophe, when it doesn't mean a thing to you, it's like water off a duck's back, you know, and that can only come when you're a mature believer. Because if you don't have any Bible doctrine, when life hits you, you will go down on the first. They won't have to punch you. It'll just be a fake left hook and down you go because you have nothing in your knees to stand up. You got Bible doctrine, they can punch you all day long, and you have the rewards that are associated with these invisible concepts, and that is agape and hope and faith rest. Those are rewards that are more fantastic than all the gold and all the silver. If you have all the gold and all the silver and you don't have these problem-solving devices, it doesn't mean a thing. The greatest rewards you can have in time are called the fruit of the Spirit, and these are the invisible consequences of taking in Bible doctrine. So let's look at the doctrine of rewards while we're on the topic, and then we'll go back to chapter 11, verse 14. So the doctrine of rewards. Point one. All believers will appear before the judgment seat of Christ to be evaluated and rewarded. You will all go up before the evaluation board. Now, in the military, each year, soldiers get an evaluation report. Enlisted people is called the EER, Enlisted Evaluation Report. Officers called the OER in the Army, Officer Evaluation Report, where your superiors evaluate how you performed your duties. And they give you high marks or low marks or medium marks or whatever it is. So we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. No unbelievers stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The unbeliever goes before the great white throne judgment seat. And we will not be there. We will, however, be at the judgment seat of Christ to be evaluated and rewarded. And this occurs when the rapture occurs on the earth, when the dead in Christ are raised, and we who are alive will be caught up together with them in the air. We get our resurrection body. And then for 7 years, while the tribulation is occurring on earth, this judgment seat of Christ occurs in the heavens. And we will receive our rewards. Revelation 22:12, 1 Corinthians 3:11-15, 2 Corinthians 5:10, Romans 14:10-14, 1 Corinthians 2:9, 2 Timothy 2:12, 2 Timothy 4:8, 1 Peter 1:7-8. And we will be rewarded based on what? Based on if God can look into your soul and say, I see me. That's what's rewardable. The only thing that's rewardable is divine good, which is called agathos in the Bible. I think Aggie is one of the English words we use for certain girls. Aggie or Agatha or Agatha. But it's agathos is the Greek word. It means good of intrinsic value. Or bad, which is phallos, which means worthless. It means more than worthless. It means a bad word. But that's what you're going to produce. All of us will have worthless. And the worthless part will be burned up with a fire, wood, hay, and stubble. And we as mature believers, we will have also gold, silver, and precious stones. And that is the agathos. We have taken in Bible doctrine, and that is rewardable. We use the rebound technique, and that is rewardable. So we have our rewards in time, because when you reach maturity, you are content. There's nothing they can do to you. There's absolutely nothing they can do to you to throw you off course for very long. Now, you might get a sucker punch once in a while and fail and rebound, but basically, it can't bother you. And that is the joy that you can achieve. That's called sharing the happiness of God. God has never been upset. He's never upset because people fail or angelic beings fail. It doesn't upset God at all. So the greatest reward you can have is not the gold, the silver, the spouse, the cars, the job, the approbation. Those will all come. But the greatest reward is the inner stability of the Christian way of life. And that is fantastic. You would trade all of that in terms of the physical aspects for the immaterial aspects of this reward. So, point two, no believer can ever lose his salvation, only your rewards. Believers, you cannot lose your salvation. We've told you that before, eternal security. But you can lose all your rewards. Now, you will be in heaven. You'll have a resurrection body. And that's it. That's it. Point three. Rewards are held in escrow. There's an escrow account. That's covered in Ephesians 1:3-6, Ephesians 3:20, 1 Corinthians 2:9. Proverbs 8:17-23, Hebrews 10:35-36, 1 Peter 1:3, 8, and 9, Colossians 1:5. Now, these escrow accounts, of course, that means that God put all these rewards in eternity past in an escrow account. Before the world was created, He knew all about you, and He created an escrow account. And the escrow account setup has two categories. It has rewards for time, rewards for eternity. And they're all in here. Whatever they are. Whatever the rewards are, they're all set in there. Maximum loaded up. And in order for you to get those rewards, you have to fulfill the conditions of the escrow. The escrow officer is Jesus Christ. And He will release these as you fulfill the conditions of the escrow. The conditions of the escrow, how do you get them? Well, you get them by learning and applying Bible doctrine. And when you grow, you start out with a baby, you have no rewards, zero. You're starting out here as a baby, and there's nothing there. As you grow up towards spiritual maturity in the high ground, where you plant the flag, then the rewards are slowly released. They're released in time. They're released in time. They're released in time. Of course, eternity, they're not released until eternity. These are released at the judgment seat of Christ in eternity, but the ones in time are released in time. Obviously, they're temporal blessings. And there's two categories of the temporal blessings. There's the physical stuff, and there's the spiritual stuff. The spiritual stuff is far more valuable, and that is a relaxed mental attitude, grace orientation towards life, sharing the happiness of God. When you have those things, you'll be like Job. Yeah, the other stuff's nice to have, but I might have lost everything, but I haven't lost God. I haven't lost Him. Because God says, I will never desert you. I will never desert you. No matter what else happens, I will never desert you. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. It says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, which is a temporal reward. Be content with what you have. For He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. God will never desert you as a believer. Neither will He forsake you. As long as you're alive, He wants you to have all this stuff. And you can get all this stuff. Verse 6, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? There's nothing you can do to me. I have Bible doctrine in my soul. I have a relaxed mental attitude. I have grace orientation to life. And I'm sharing the happiness of God. Those things you get at spiritual maturity. There's nothing they can do to you. And that is the greatest reward you can have. And then you can enjoy all the other stuff. You can enjoy the pickup truck or the gun or the trip around the world. But without spiritual maturity, the trip around the world will make you miserable. It'll make you miserable. You'll have little moments of happiness and stimulation, but that's about it. So the rewards are held in escrow. And only the winners receive their full escrow blessings, which are fantastic. Now, these blessings, of course, all come through the doctrine of suffering. Because God says, when I give you these things, I'm going to give you a little bit of suffering to see what you will do. And you will get the suffering, just the way it is. Because you cannot grow without suffering. You can't get muscles at the gym without suffering. You can't do anything without suffering. You can't pass a bar exam without suffering. You've got to study. It's not going to just happen. You've got to put something into it. Okay, so a good prayer to pray when you take the bar exam is, Lord, challenge me to recall the information that I have learned and keep me awake. So all these rewards are deposited in eternity past, and God wants the highest and the best for all believers. Psalm 84:1. Again, there's three parties in the escrow account. There's God, who's the grantor. God the Father put him in there. The grantee, that's us. And the escrow officer, that's Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53:12, where it says, Christ will share the spoils with the mighty. What spoils? Well, that's all the rewards. Who are the mighty? The mature believers. Isaiah 53:12. And He will share the spoils with the mature believers only. Verse point 4, there are two general categories of rewards, temporal and eternal. Temporal means in time, and eternal, of course, is eternity. The rewards include spiritual blessing and physical blessings. The spiritual blessings are far more desirable than the physical blessings. Because if you've got the spiritual blessings, you can enjoy the physical blessings. If you don't have the spiritual blessings, you can't even enjoy the physical blessings if you get them. And God will give physical blessings to loser believers just out of a sense of humor, to watch them turn into misery for them right before your very eyes. And to be testing to other believers, they'll say, well, I study Bible doctrine all the time. That person never goes to Bible class, and look, they're a millionaire. And I'm still making $45,000 a year. Why is that? Well, it's a test for you to see what you will do. And God keeps these people alive. But I guess what? They are far more miserable than you are as a mature believer, because as a mature believer, God knows you have all these needs. Remember, He said that in Matthew. I know you have all these needs, and I can take care of all these things. Not a problem for me at all. The biggest problem for me was saving you. The easy stuff is giving you stuff. That's easy. But God wants you to get to the spiritual blessings. That's far more important than the physical blessings, because that's parlayed into eternal blessings for all eternity. So the spiritual rewards are far greater, and they're said to be the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit are produced through the intake and the application of Bible doctrine, and that's the rewards, the spiritual rewards in time. That's the great rewards, is the spiritual, the contentment, the relaxed mental attitude, the grace orientation to life, and the happiness, sharing the happiness of God. Point 5, loser believers are ashamed at the judgment seat. A loser believer is going to be ashamed because they're going to realize, like Homer Simpson, wow, I think he goes, doe. Romans 5:5, Philippians 1:20, Philippians 3:18-19, 2 Timothy 2:15, 1 John 2:28. There's a special curse for loser believers in the Aramaic. It's called anathema maranatha. And that means one that's devoted to destruction until the Lord's return. Now, you're devoted to destruction means you're going to die the sin unto death. You're going to have a miserable life. So even if you have some physical pleasures in life, they're going to turn you. They're not going to be any pleasurable. They're not going to provide pleasure for you. You're going to be miserable. 1 Corinthians 16:22 and Hebrews 10:38. So if you're a loser believer, there's a special curse on you if you're a reversionist. Now, everybody in this room, you're not going to be a loser believer if you fall away. You will be a reversionist. A reversionist, you have to know some Bible doctrine, then turn your back on it. A loser believer, which are most believers, they don't even know any Bible doctrine. They never had the opportunity to be a reversionist. They're just, you know, they're just walking zombies. They're the casualties of life. They just walk along the road. But you will be a reversionist if you turn your back on Bible doctrine, and you are under the special curse because you knew it and you threw it in the garbage can as trash, as we saw last time, the time before last time in Hebrews, that you threw away your Bible doctrine as trash. You know, I don't want that stuff. And that means that the special curse is on your head. Now, you can't lose your salvation, but you will do the low crawl through life across ground glass until the day you die. Verse 6, winners have confidence at the judgment seat. Just right, like right now, if you have enough Bible doctrine in your soul, you should be able to say to somebody that says, "Are you saved?" You should be able to look them in the eye and spit tobacco juice in their eye if you chew tobacco and say, "You're damn right I'm saved." You shouldn't come up with this stupid stuff like, "Oh, I hope so," because that means you have no confidence in God. God says you're saved, you're saved. And you should be able to reflect that to any idiot that asks you. And then you can tell them why you're saved. Same thing about your rewards. You can say, "Yeah, I'm getting rewards." It's not, you know, you're not doing it as a sense of pride. You're just doing it as a sense of, "I've got Bible doctrine. I know I will get those rewards." That's called hope 3. And hope 2 mixed together. Hope 2 is that I know in time that I fulfill the conditions of the escrow, I'm going to get it. So you don't have to do the aw shucks. You meet these Christians, "Oh, aw shucks, I don't really want any rewards. I just want to be up there on the hobby horse somewhere." These are very arrogant people. So you can say, "Yeah, I'm going to get it." It's not a reflection of me. It's a glory to God that He can take an idiot like us and reward us, because we're all idiots. We are all miyino. We are all a filthy rag in God's eyes. So we don't go around bragging about it, but you don't need to, you know, put your eyes down at the ground and say, "Oh, shucks, I don't deserve it." Of course you don't deserve it. You're an idiot. That's not an issue. None of us deserve anything. But you will get it. God wants to give you these things. He's tapping His hands. He's looking across the world to find somebody that has positive volitions so He can pour this out to them. And guess what? There's not many. There are not many people that want to learn about Bible doctrine. Now, you might say to yourself, "Am I a reversionist?" Well, we'll study that doctrine next time, but one of the clues that you're a reversionist is you stop learning Bible doctrine. If you can answer that question, that I don't study it like I used to, the answer is yes. Hell yes, you're a reversionist. Because you have to take it in every day, every day. Either study your notes or get verbal teaching, face-to-face teaching, or tape teaching. It is every day. Because the rate of learning must exceed the rate of forgetting. So if your answer is, "I don't do it every day," you're heading into reversionism. You're off course. So you need to correct the course and say, "Oops, okay." Because God commands you. When you do not do what God tells you to do, yeah, you're in reversionism. And what does God tell you to do? Study doctrine every day. Every day. In some method, some part. Now, if your study tool is going to be, "Well, today I'm going to figure out all the books of the Bible so I can turn there really quickly without taking 20 minutes. I'm going to learn about the Torah, the first 5 books." You can do that on your own. That doesn't require studying your notes. You say, "Okay, I'm going to divide up the New Testament and the Old Testament. I know the Psalms is kind of in the middle, and I know Revelation's at the end, and Genesis at the beginning. And I'll try to figure out where everything else is." Well, that's rewardable, but it's every day. So, every day. It's not like, "Well, it's, you know, when I can get there." What's more important? Nothing's more important. There is nothing more important. And if you haven't figured that out yet, God will show that to you. Because once you start getting into reversionism, He says, "Who I love, I will skin you alive with a whip. I will chastise you," because you're not a bastard. We studied that verse, remember? We're not a bastard. We are the children of God. And God disciplines His children. The purpose of discipline is to get you, to turn you around, to get you back to Bible doctrine. That's what these great roster of believers, they were disciplined lots. And they finally learned. They learned and they got with it. And they stayed with it, and they reached the high ground, and they held the high ground. So, the losers are ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ, but the shame doesn't last long, because then it turns to great joy, but you will be ashamed. It says so. That you're going to say, wow, I pissed off my whole life doing nothing, chasing after nothing. And many of these people are going to say this. They went to church a lot. They studied their Bible a lot, but nothing. Because what they studied and what they did at church, it was a playpen. They never advanced out of the playpen. They were always here. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians, I can give you milk. That's it. Because you people are not exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit. You're not learning Bible doctrine. You're not applying Bible doctrine. You go to church for the social entertainment. You go to church to meet people. You go to church to get a business deal. You go to church because you're supposed to go to church. You sing songs. The pastor teacher doesn't know anything, and he can't teach you anything. And yet you still go there time after time after time. And you think you're doing great things for God by passing out tracts and by hustling around the church. You're actually doing nothing for God. Absolutely nothing. Because the command is to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, which requires you to find a pastor teacher to teach you, because you can't teach yourself. So, winners in point six have confidence in the judgment seat of Christ. 1 John 2:28, 1 John 3:21, 1 John 4:17, Romans 5:5. You will have confidence at the judgment seat of Christ. You know you're going to get something. You just don't know what it is. It's like Christmas morning. You know you're going to get some presents, and I just don't know to what degree the presents are going to turn out to be. Verse 7, because God does not lie. God doesn't lie. Verse 7, time spent in fellowship and learning and application of Bible doctrine determines winners from losers in eternity. That's the determining point. How much time did you log in learning Bible doctrine and applying Bible doctrine? 1 John 1:9, 1 John 2:28, John 15:6 says to abide in it. Abide in what? Abide in Bible doctrine. Faithfulness to doctrine is the key. Matthew 25:21, Ephesians 1:1, Ephesians 11:18, Ephesians 2:7-8, Ephesians 3:16, Colossians 2:3-4, Hebrews 10:35-36, Romans 5:2-5, Romans 11:33-36. So that's the key. How do you get the rewards? By studying Bible doctrine. By growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Point 8. All believers do receive logistical support rewards or blessings based on who and what God is, based on the righteousness of God in every believer. So every believer gets what's called logistical grace support. Every believer is kept alive in the devil's world. You're going to get certain amounts of blessings, and it's not based on what you do. It's not based on how much Bible doctrine you take in. It's based on the fact that you have the righteousness of God imputed to your account in your soul. And so since you are a child of God, He's going to give you a basic portfolio, or basic load, as we say in the military, of blessings. It's never based on what we do. Job 21:5-17. They're given to winners and losers. But without Bible doctrine, the loser can't even enjoy the blessings that they get. Point 9. The parable of the pounds exhibits the variations of rewards for winners and losers. In Luke 19:12-27, it talks about the pounds. And this worker went out, and this worker went out, and the individual that was the employer gave different rewards to different people. They're given to winners and losers, this means that there's no equality in heaven. So everybody loves equality on the earth, and that's the devil's world. We're all going to be equal. Socialism is a lie. You're not born equal, you won't die equal. And in heaven, there is vast inequality. Vast inequality. There's no equality in heaven. There's vast inequality. Because the equality factor, there's equality that we're all saved, but in terms of rewards, vast inequality. Vast inequality. The winners will have fantastic rewards, the losers will have no rewards, and people in between will have a variation of rewards. Point 10, the crowns. Now, we can only talk about these rewards in language of accommodation. In the Old Testament, they use the word cities, and we're going to see that in chapter 11. In the New Testament, they use the word crowns, because remember, we're in the Roman Empire, and this was what the Roman military, they had the Stephanos, which was a reef. And they would award this to military heroes. There's different orders of this award. Those that, you know, captured the enemy city wall first got a reward, a reef. Those that killed certain numbers of enemy combatants in battle got a reef. Those that exhibited bravery in rescuing people got a different reef. And so Paul used these and picked up on these. These are called stephanos, which are reefs. Now, the rewards are given out by Jesus Christ himself, the judgment seat of Christ. And there are degrees of levels in these crowns. 2 Timothy 2:4, 1 Corinthians 8:9, 24-27. The Bible identifies three categories that have different levels. The first is the crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4:7-8. And this is a crown given to every believer that reaches maturity. Now, there are different levels of maturity, but if you reach the basic level of maturity, you get the crown of righteousness. If you reach the top super grace maturity, like Job, where you're an expert witness in the evidence trial in the angelic conflict, then you get the very top award of the crown of righteousness. Then you have the crown of life, and this is for passing evidence testing. When you pass the evidence testing at the very top of the ladder, you get an additional crown called the crown of life, James 1:12, Revelation 2:10, Revelation 3:11. Then you have the crown of glory. This is a special crown given to pastor teachers that have the gift of pastor teacher and they're faithful in teaching the doctrines and doing their job. This is Philippians 4:1, 1 Peter 5:4, 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20. It's called the crown of glory. And Paul in 2 Timothy was anticipating his crown of glory. So you can get, if you do not have the gift of pastor teacher, you can get the crown of righteousness with oak leaf clusters, and you can get the crown of life with oak leaf clusters. Point 11. There's also a thing called the decoration of the morning star, which is a special decoration given, which was given first to Jesus Christ in Revelation 22:16, Numbers 24:17, Matthew 2:2, 2 Peter 1:19. Christ also gives that out to winners. And that's covered in Revelation 2:26 to 28, Revelation 22:16. It's called the Order of the Morning Star. And this includes some special things. This means one of the things it says that you will rule in the millennium with Christ. Because for 1,000 years, Christ will come back, and you will be selected to rule with him. So you'll have a city or a block, depending on what your category of reward is, or a county or a parish or whatever. And you'll rule with Christ in the millennium. Luke 19:12 to 27, 2 Timothy 2:12, 1 Corinthians 4:8, Revelation 3:21 and 26, Romans 5:17. Point B, you're going to have your name inscribed on eternal pillars recording your impact on history. Revelation 3:12 and Galatians 2:9. You will not see your impact on history, but a mature believer has more impact on history than any person that you can name in history. All the historical people we talk about, the real impact of what controls history are mature believers, because that's called the pivot. And God builds history around people. That's what we're studying in Hebrews 11. History was built around Noah. Noah was a mature believer, had a fantastic impact on history. Moses, a mature believer, a fantastic impact on history. But there's many believers that are unknown. And because of their faithfulness to doctrine, the nation has been sustained, the nation has been blessed, the nation has been carried. It's called blessing by association. Point C. The decoration of the morning star also means that you're going to have a special coat of arms, Revelation 3:12. The coat of arms is a symbol from the ancient world where the king would give you a special coat of arms to recognize your abilities of some sort. D, you're going to be given a uniform of glory over the resurrection body, Revelation 3:4 to 5. There's going to be a special translucent uniform of glory over the resurrection body. Point E, you will be given knighthood and a title with a presentation at the court of heaven, Revelation 2:17. Point F, you will be enrolled on the honors list in heaven, Revelation 3:8 and 12. Point G, you will be allowed into the gazebo and to eat from the tree of life, Revelation 2:7 and 14. There's a special part of heaven that only people with the decoration of the morning star can enter. Point 12, God is glorified by giving us our escrow blessings. Most Christians place emphasis on self doing something to glorify God. If you want to glorify God, reach maturity. Jeremiah 9 24, 1 Corinthians 1:31, and Psalm 16:11. Point 13. In the Old Testament, they didn't use stephanos, or crowns. They used cities. Hebrews 11:9-10, 13, 16, 23, and Hebrews 13:14. Revelation 21:2, Revelation 21:10-11, and Acts 7:20. They used the concept of cities because they understood that. Everybody wanted a city. Point 14. God provides equal opportunity for all believers to get their rewards. God wants all believers to reach maturity. He wants all humans to be saved, the directive will of God, and He wants all believers to reach maturity. All people are not saved because of the free will of man. And all believers definitely do not reach maturity. Why? Because of the free will of man. They don't want it. Verse 15. Now, point 15. The hope of rewards causes motivation. Titus 1:1-2 and Proverbs 11:18. The hope of these, and that's why these doctrines are presented, to let you know that they're there. And that should provide some degree of motivation. That should motivate you to learn Bible doctrine. Motivates me. But the real motivation is just, I want to know. And your real motivation is, I want to know about God. That's the real motivation. All the other stuff is just candy. It's extra. I want to know about God. And when you know about God, you can reflect the character of God in your own life. And that's the most fantastic reward you can ever have in time. And that receives great glorification of God in time and great glorification of God for all eternity. So, back to verse 14, Hebrews chapter 11, 14. For those who say such things, make it clear they are seeking a country of their own. We are seeking a country of our own. We're seeking these eternal rewards in heaven. Verse 15. And the word here, country of their own, is patres, which means the fatherland, P-A-T-R-E-S. You have your eyes on eternity. You live your life in the light of eternity. Most people live their lives in the light of time. You know, what am I going to do today? What am I going to do tomorrow? A mature believer, you live your life in the light of eternity. The light of eternity. That's how you live your life, because this is merely a very brief pit stop for you. And it says, and indeed, verse 15, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. Okay, if here is a second-class condition. A second-class condition in the Greek means it is not true. So these people, what we're about to ready to say about these winter believers, it's not true. What does that mean? Well, these people did not circle back into reversionism. So when it says, indeed, if they had been thinking of that country, which is life here on the earth, all the pleasures of life and all the things you want to do here in life, which means you don't think about Bible doctrine. If this is your country on the earth, you don't care about the heavenlies. You don't care about the rewards. You don't care about doing what God wants you to do. So it says, and indeed, if they had been thinking of that country, which is an ellipsis here, but that means they're thinking about worldly things. They're thinking about the cosmos and what can I do and how can I get pleasure out of this world without Bible doctrine, which is a dead end. But they didn't. So if they had been thinking of that country, if they had circled back into reversionism, but they did not, which they went out. They left the world. They left the earth. We went out from the earth. We're exiles on the earth. This is not our country. But see, they didn't circle back, comma, they would have opportunity to return. So, in other words, they did not circle back. They left the world, and they didn't circle back. Now, leaving the world does not mean that you don't wear makeup, ladies, and you don't, you know, wear mini skirts and all this other nonsense what the Baptists tell you, that means you're worldly because you're doing this and doing that. It has nothing to do with that at all. Leaving the world means you're taking in God's point of view and not the cosmos. And these taboos mean nothing. In that most Baptist churches, that's what they mean by worldly. And you've seen it all. Maybe you haven't been exposed to it. If you haven't, you're lucky. But if you have, it's a very miserable lifestyle because it's filled with taboos. Can't do this, can't tell a dirty joke. Oh no. You can't do anything. It's a very, very religious way of life, and that's on the one side. On the other side, people have lasciviousness where they just party the hell out of life, and that's a dead end also. And these believers here, they didn't turn back. So again, verse 15, because this is kind of deceptive in the English, if you have the New American Standard Version. And indeed, if, second-class condition, but they did not. They had been thinking of that old life that they had, from which they went out. They left it. So in other words, they're on the road to maturity. They would have had opportunity to return. So they no longer thought about it. They did not do one of these numbers. They didn't go back. They didn't circle back. Now they circled back a little bit. They failed. They went down the ladder, but they picked themselves up. They picked themselves up and kept progressing. They kept moving forward. They didn't circle back into reversionism and ascend unto death. At least these didn't. There are mature believers in the Old Testament that did circle back and crash and burn. King Saul is one. He died the son unto death. You'll see him in heaven. And he circled back and crashed and burned. 60. But as it is, they desire a better country. Their eyes are fixed on eternity. Their eyes are fixed on the rewards. Their eyes are fixed on what does God want me to do? And that should be the question every day. What does God want me to do? You know the answer. You know exactly what God wants you to do. And you also know that that runs in conflict with what you want to do. Because you have the old sin nature. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. A heavenly one. Now, a lot of socialists say, well, you know, we reject grace because we got to fix the world. That's fine that you tell people that they got to, you know, think about the heavenly place, but isn't that just a scam so you can keep people down and keep, you know, this group down or that group down or the other group down? Well, a lot of people in these other groups, they will for all eternity be four-star generals. And people in the other groups, like Booker T. Washington, they don't give a rat's behind about whitewashing the devil's world. Now, they realize they have a duty in the devil's world to educate and to move forward, be the best citizen you possibly can be. But he didn't go around talking about, oh, all the injustice done to me and all this and all that. We got to demand our rights. Mm-mm. He trusted in God and he saw the wood in front of him. That's what we do. He was a great man because he had those temptations. Was he abused? Yeah. Was he screwed over? Yeah. Just put your name right where his name is. Because the same thing happens to you. Whatever little category of abuse that you're taking, you've taken abuse. You've been screwed over. And you will be screwed over even more so in the future. So what are you going to do about it? Are you going to demand your rights and march up and down with signs like these other idiots do? And march in the streets and demand this and demand that and shake your fist at God because women can't go through ranger school and it's just not fair? You know, relax. Christians that are mature have a sense of humor and they have a relaxed mental attitude. They smile at the world. They know it's all a trap and it's a waste of time because even if you could make everybody equal and give everybody all the things they want, so everybody was nice to each other because that's what they want you to be, nice to me and like me, and give them all two cars and a pool and everything else, they're still going to hell. That doesn't mean anything. Because as the Lord Christ said, what does it profit a man if he gains the entire world and goes to hell and loses his soul? The number one function of any human is, are you saved? And then what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to learn Bible doctrine. You're not supposed to whitewash the devil's world. So all the crusaders and all the people that want to change the world, stay out of those groups. You're wasting your time. You're absolutely wasting time. Many of them are Christian groups. As you know, from time to time I get invited to speak to Christian groups, and I give them the same message, all of them. Disband immediately. If you want to do what God wants you to do, tear up the charter and disband. Because you're whitewashing the devil's world, because that's your main function in life. Now, it's okay to have groups that, you know, work at the soup kitchens and do all. I'm not saying that you should not do those things. I'm just saying that that is not what you're here to do. Now, there might be an opportunity. If you're called to work at the soup kitchen, have at it. Because there may be an opportunity for you to use Bible doctrine to some knucklehead that comes to the soup kitchen or is at the soup kitchen. So that's fine. You should be a good citizen. You should care about other people. You should fight for your country. You should be involved in the community. But that's not the number one thing. The number one thing is learning Bible doctrine. But most of these groups, that's their number one thing, is doing good. And doing good is phalos. It'll be burned up at the judgment seat of Christ if you're a believer. And if you're not a believer, it'll be the basis for your indictment at the great white throne judgment, because sin is not the basis for your indictment. Sin is never mentioned for the unbeliever at the great white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 22, because that's double jeopardy. Christ died on the cross for all sins of all mankind, past, present, and future. The unbeliever basically is asked a question. How do you expect to live with me, perfection, for all eternity unless you're as perfect as I am? I can't let you in unless you're perfect. So, do you have my righteousness? No, because you rejected Christ. Therefore, I'm assuming you must stand on your own righteousness, and your righteousness equals minus R. And minus R cannot have fellowship with plus R. And so therefore you are cast into the lake of fire, eternal separation from God, because God can have nothing to do with imperfection. And all your good deeds, even if you had every good deed that every human ever did credited to your bank account, it still is a big flat minus R. And you cannot have fellowship with plus R. Out you go. So verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Not ashamed. This is, again, a language of accommodation. God recognizes their growth to maturity, and he recognizes himself. You have reflected me, and therefore you are said to be the friend of God. You reach maturity, and therefore I can give you all these fantastic rewards. The word heavenly is eporanios, eporanios. And this is the city. This is a city. Now, so the New Testament, you'll hear the word Stephanos, crowns, but here it's a city he has prepared for them. And that's language that was used in the Old Testament because that's what they associated with great wealth. So all the time in the Old Testament, he talked about the cities. Abraham's going to have a city. Moses will have a city. He's prepared a city for them, and that is their eternal rewards in eternity. Verse 17, by faith, pistis, again, by Bible doctrine, Abraham, when he was tested. So again, the Bible doctrine in your soul, you will be tested. You'll get the charge of the elephant. You'll get the charge of the mosquito, but God will not give you more testing than you can bear. So by faith, Abraham was now put up to pass the expert witness evidence test. So he's going for the big time here. This is the ultimate test. He is going to be an expert witness in the appellate trial of Satan by faith. Now, Abraham was told, take your son up there and cut his throat. He is going to be the sacrifice, because the rituals in the Old Testament, they took the lamb, they took the animal, they cut the animal's throat just like Abel did. The animal represented Christ and his work on the cross. And now God said, take your son. He will be the sacrifice. Take him up to the mountain, get the sticks, cut his throat, and then burn him. That's what they did. After they killed the animal, they cut the throat, they burned the animal. We'll study in Hebrews chapter 13 what that means by burning the flesh. They not only burn the animal, in the Old Testament it says you will burn the flesh, the hide, and the dung. Everything. You burn it all up. So, Abraham was told this by God. Go do it. Now, Abraham at this point, the child at this time, Abraham is 100 and probably pushing 110. And the child is, Abraham's probably older than that, 115. The child, in this case, Isaac, which means laughter, he's either a teenager or a late teenager. So he's not like a 2-year-old, 3-year-old. And Isaac knows what's going on. Isaac's not dumb. He can figure this thing out. So verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, and God will test you. Remember we studied that in 1 Peter. It said, don't think it's strange when you get testing, because that's how you grow. You're going to get the testing. And when you pass the test, you will be, just like your bar exam, you're going to be very happy. And that's the way it is. That's how you grow. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, Yitzhak, which means laughter. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. So the promise was this. Through Isaac, many nations will come. You can't count them through the stars. The sand on the shore, you can't count them. And Abraham's thinking, well, okay, but now you want me to cut his throat and kill him? Am I going to trust in God who said that this will happen, or I'm going to trust in what I see? Because you have two things in our lives, what we see, what we feel, what we touch, and we have the invisible. Can't see God, can't touch God. Well, how do you know he's there? You know he's there through Bible doctrine in your soul. Because if you could see God and touch God and feel God, then you could say, well, this is not a hard test to pass. But even in the Old Testament, when they could see and feel and touch and do these miracles, they still flunked. So even if you can see, feel, and touch and can't flunk and can't pass the test, doesn't mean much. Remember in 1 Peter it says, look, I saw the resurrected Christ when they went up to the Mount and saw Christ. It was the three of them went up and Christ had the transfiguration. They actually saw him in the resurrection body before the crucifixion. And he said, I'll tell you what, even that experience, Bible doctrine is more important than what I saw. And it says that blessed, as Christ said, blessed are you that have seen, but more blessed are those that haven't seen and yet still believe and grow to maturity. And that's us. We haven't seen Christ. He hasn't knocked on my door. If you've seen Christ, I need to call the little white men with the white jackets and have you go somewhere. Because you haven't seen him. And God is not talking to you. You can talk to God, but if he starts talking back at you, then you need to find another place to learn doctrine because you're way out in the toolies. He talks to you through his word. And then when you take the word in and you have a test and you apply the word, bam, you have great, great rewards and you're moving forward. Okay, so it says, by faith, verse 17, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. So you got a dilemma here. You gave me the promises, and yet now you want me to kill him. Verse 18, it was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendant shall be called. So again, they're given this promise. This is a quotation from Genesis 21:12. Verse 19, what was Abraham's mental attitude at this time? What are you thinking here? Well, here's what he's thinking. It says right here in verse 19 that he considered that God is able to raise people even though from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. So that's what Abraham was thinking. Abraham's thinking, okay, I'll cut his throat, but you'll just bring him back to life. Not a big deal. Because you said Isaac's going to have, the kid's going to come out of his loins, as we say. And therefore, that's what Abraham was thinking. Yeah, I'm going to kill him. I'm going to cut his throat from ear to ear, but I know that you will just raise him back up from the dead. This is not a resurrection. This is a resuscitation. So when Abraham did that in Genesis 22:1-10, he said, not a problem. That's what he was thinking. So he didn't do it laughing, but he had a relaxed mental attitude. He wasn't like, oh, you see these movies where he's just all conflicted and doesn't know if he wants to do it, and why am I doing this, and sweating and blood. He was very relaxed. He took him right up there, had that knife sharpened, he was going to cut his throat, and he wasn't having this big mental problem about, ooh, do I cut him or do I not cut him, and God, how can you do this to me? I think they had one of the George C. Scott played the role, and it was just all conflicted and falling apart. No, he's very relaxed. He was going to cut him. Not a problem. So by faith, So he considered that God was able to raise him up, to raise up people even from the dead, even from the dead. And in verse 17, we forgot the word where it says his only begotten son. That Greek word is monogenesis, the same word that we saw when it says God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son. Same word, monogenesis, M-O-N-O-G-E-N-E-S, same exact word. So this is a type. Abraham, of course, is giving his only son as a sacrifice, and God the Father, as it were, will give his only son as the sacrifice for sin. Monogenesis. And the word raise, that he was able to raise him in verse 19, that word is egiro, E-G-E-I-R-O. It's not anastasis, which is the word for resurrection. It's egiro. Abraham believed to the point of knowing that God would bodily raise Isaac back up from the dead, and that would not be a problem at all. And it says, as a type, that word is parabole, P-A-R-A-B-O-L-E, where we get the word parable. Christ would be raised from the dead in a resurrection body. So he said, you know, Christ would be raised from the dead in a resurrection body, for sure. But Abraham said, no, Isaac's coming back. Not a problem. Not a problem. He will come right back. Okay, we will start up on verse 20 when next we meet, with our head bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the marvelous opportunity and time to study your word. We know that the time is short. We know that we're commanded to redeem back the time. And this we have done this day that you have given us, the day of our Lord, in this month of June 2013. We ask that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by the things that we've learned here today so that we may continue to advance toward maturity, take the high ground of maturity, and hold the high ground, and thereby glorify you in time and glorify you in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.